Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, we'll read verses 1 to 15, although the beginning portion of this we've looked at in the past, but just for the context, we'll read verses 1 to 15. Hear now the word of God. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless it to the end, that you would be glorified, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, that your church would be edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, during the last couple of weeks, we took a little break from the book of Acts, if you remember, to look at the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so it's not a mistake if you looked in your bulletin and saw that the title of the message from Acts is "Thy will be done." Now, I have been known to make mistakes in the bulletin numerous times, but this is not one of those times. Because what we're going to do is we're going to look at that petition and how it relates to what is taking place in the book of Acts. Now remember what we saw over the last couple of weeks as we looked at "Thy will be done" and what that means. We saw that there's two aspects to that. The petition "Thy will be done" first means that we are to respond in active obedience to the revealed will of God. That means that as we read the Word of God, we see what it says in it. There are things that says thou shalt not, things that says thou shalt do, and we are to be actively pursuing obedience. And that's one way in which we fulfill that prayer, "Thy will be done." Secondly, it refers to passive obedience to the secret will of God. Remember, we saw that the will of God is used in at least two different ways. And the second way is when it refers to the secret will of God, that those are his eternal decrees, the things that he has foreordained, predestined, and those are secret, and we are actually told not to peer into those things, and to do so is actually a sin. We're going where we should not be. But what we need to understand is when God providentially brings things into our path that is beyond our control, but certainly is from His hand, we need to learn how to passively be obedient, which means we need to learn the secret of being content in whatever God brings into our path. And then we saw that both types of obedience must be done on earth as it is in heaven. And remember, we looked a little bit and saw how is God's will carried out in heaven? Well, in heaven, it's carried out perfectly. When God says go to an angel, He goes. When He says come, He comes. And there's no questioning, there's no ifs, ands, or buts, there's no excuses given. It is done immediately. And when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is what we are praying as well. We are praying that God's will would be progressively played out here on earth in the same manner that it is in heaven, with greater and greater obedience. The book of Acts, in general, shows both aspects of that petition. We see the early church striving to actively obey the precepts of God. When God said to do something, that early church really took it to heart and tried to implement it. We also see that they are content with whatever God brings into their path. Remember what happens? The apostles are out, they're witnessing, they're preaching the gospel, and they're arrested and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're flogged and they're whipped, and then sent on their way. And of course, the first inclination of the natural man would be, that's not fair. I'm obeying God. Why do I get this? But what was the attitude of the apostles? They went out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be beaten for His name. And of course, I like the second part of that. And they kept right on teaching in the name of Jesus. You see, so they had learned to accept whatever God brought into their path, and accept it with contentment as though it was from Him. What we also see is, in that early church, they were often directly prevented by God from making a mistake. God would intervene providentially. And so as they are seeking to follow the directions of Christ to advance His kingdom, in this book we find both types of obedience. Both types of His will being utilized together and expounded together by Luke. Now, before we continue, I just want to remind you again, and I know you're going to say I sound like a broken record, but so be it. You have to remember the book of Acts in the context of the Great Commission. If you do not look at the book of Acts in the context of the Great Commission, we lose it. The command is to go into all the world. The command is to make disciples of all the nations. That's the plan. And that's what the instructions that Jesus gives these apostles leading up to the day of Pentecost and then Him sending them out. And then, of course, He gives them a plan on how they are to do that in Acts 1, 7, and 8. He tells them, you are to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then to Samaria, and then finally to the rest of the world. That's what we see Him do. And that's exactly what we see taking place in the book of Acts. Remember, we saw it, how they started right, they waited in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. And then they started preaching there, and then He went out into Judea. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit gave him a little nudge to get into Samaria because he brought great persecution and they had to flee to get for their own lives. And now we see that they are going out to the remotest parts of the world, just as Jesus told them. They've gone into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And now we're going to see them actually cross over into Europe for the very first time. Of course, now, we want to remember that God didn't leave them by themselves to go and accomplish this. He had sent the Holy Spirit. In fact, that was the main purpose of the day of Pentecost, was to pour out His Spirit upon His church. He changed these timid men, those who fled from the cross, into bold men who were willing to go into the uttermost parts of the world. But he didn't leave it up to their discretion, even where they should go. In the book of Acts, we see a message that he guided them and directed them where to go and where not to go. And that's what we see in this passage that we're going to be looking at today. But before we do that, we can't forget another relevant passage of Scripture. And that's Matthew 16:18. Because through all of this, remember that verse where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So that as they are going about advancing his kingdom and building the church, who is the one who is really doing it? It is Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, who is building the church. Now, we have to have that as a backdrop. We have to always keep that in mind as we see the events taking place. That's what we see in the passage before us. Notice in this passage how God directs them by means of his providence. He forbids them from going into certain regions. Look at verse 6 of Acts 16. "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, let me just say that when it says Asia here, it's not meaning the whole Asian continent, because it wasn't called that back then. It was most particularly the region around Turkey was the region that was called Asia. All right? "And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." Now, here we see two instances where the Spirit of Jesus, it says in one place, and the Holy Spirit, the same thing, just two ways of saying it. But they were prevented from going there by the Spirit. Now notice that the Scripture doesn't tell us how God prevented them from going there. All that we're told is that they were forbidden and that Jesus didn't permit it. Now I find that rather interesting that there are no details given. Being a curious person by nature, I want to know. But this is one of those areas where we just have to be content, because it's not given. And it would be nothing but speculation. But it does appear that it was more by means of providence than by direct revelation. And I think you'll see that as we go through. What I mean by means of providence was that some event prevented them from going. Maybe the road was out, or maybe there were bands of renegades or thieves that prevented. We don't know. But somehow God prevented them from going into one place, and what we see is the reason he did that is he had something else in mind. Some place that he specifically wanted them to go. We are told that by means of a vision, he directed them to the place that he wanted them to go. That's verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now again, we've looked at in the past, I'm not going to go into it, we understand that God at this time was using visions, he was using miracles, these people, the apostles, were vessels of direct revelation from God. And we understand that with the passing of the apostolic age, that direct revelation from God had ceased. So, and we've done that in quite some depth, so I'm not going to go into that anymore here this morning. But what the point is that we see God is active in their lives in the decisions of even where they should go to preach the gospel. Now, I'll tell you why I favor the view that it was by God's providence that he was directing them instead of by direct revelation. Look at verse 10. "And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." You see, it appears from the text that whatever the providence was that prevented them from going to Asia and then to Bithynia, and then the vision by Paul, they sat down and they reasoned. What should we do now? And they concluded, which obviously means that there was some sort of thinking process, some sort of logic was engaged, and they concluded, based upon the events, we need to go to Macedonia. You see, and even though Paul had a vision, it wasn't a direct command. It wasn't like the vision Peter had, eat, from the sheep, Peter. This was a vision of a man bidding them to come. And so they put all these circumstances together and they conclude that they should go to Macedonia. Now I want to pause right here for a minute. And I want to remind you that while direct revelation has ceased, God is active in your life every minute of every day. Not necessarily in the same way he was during this apostolic age. This was that unique period. But nonetheless, God is active in your life, every one of you, every day of your life. And he brings circumstances providentially into your life that will cause you to make a decision. Now, I want to remind you that God's providence is not necessarily making the decision for you. But God's providence brings you to a place where you must make a decision. Remember some of the points that we looked at last week as we talked about this in particular. Just because you are offered a job doesn't mean that it's God's will for you to take that job. You've got to evaluate that job offer by the Word of God, which is our only infallible source. When God providentially closes a door of opportunity, you may have to look for other doors to open. That's what happened to Paul and Silas. As they evaluated all the circumstances, they had some doors that were closed. They just couldn't get there. Well, if you just can't get there, well, then obviously God has shut that door. And so they concluded that the only option they had left was to go to Macedonia. You know, A.T. Pearson, it's an old book called The Acts of the Holy Spirit. He calls attention to what he calls the double guidance given by the Holy Spirit. He says, on the one hand, you have permission and constraint, and on the other hand, you have prohibition and restraint. They were forbidden on the one hand and permitted on the other. The Spirit says, do not go in this direction, and bids come from another direction. And then Pearson points out some contemporary examples of this as well. And I think this is helpful for us. Livingstone wanted to go to China, but he wound up going to Africa. Carey, the father of modern missions, he wanted to go to Polynesia. And yet look at the work he did in India. Judson went to India first, but was providentially hindered from staying, and he went on to Burma. And as they say, the rest is history. And so, he concludes, Pearson, concludes that we too need to trust him for guidance and rejoice equally in his restraints as well as his constraints. But let me reiterate that while God can prevent and permit you from going somewhere or accomplishing something, those acts of the Holy Spirit bring you to the place where you must make a decision based upon the only infallible source you have, and that's the Word of God. Now let's look at this area that the apostles were being called to. They conclude that they're to go to Macedonia. First, this is the first recorded instance of the gospel going into what is now modern day Europe. Now, of course, at that time there was no distinction between the continents as there is now. But they had intended to spread the gospel further into the surrounding regions of Galatia. Remember that when they left, that was their primary concern, was visiting the churches in the region of Galatia and Phrygia where they had planted churches already. But when they were prevented from that, they decided to cross the Aegean Sea and now to go into what is modern-day Greece, specifically to the region that is called Macedonia. And we will see that they go to three of the major cities of this region. We'll see that over the next couple of weeks. You know, this was actually part and parcel of Paul's methodology of church planting. Paul always went to the major cities first. and then spread out to the suburban region, so to speak. And so the first city that he goes to is Philippi. Now, this city was named after Philip of Macedon. It was a Greek stronghold for about 4 centuries prior to the birth of Christ. And then about 200 years before the birth of Christ, it was conquered by Rome and had become a Roman colony. Now, that's significant. That's an important point that you need to remember. I'll tell you why. What that meant was that standing in Philippi was the same as if you were standing in Rome. To be a citizen of Philippi was to be of high standing in the Roman world. To say that you were from Philippi would be the same as saying you came from Rome. It was looked upon with that type of esteem. That's one reason why Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, uses the analogy of citizenship to describe that as a Christian as being part of the kingdom of God. Remember in Philippians 3:20, he tells the Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, that explains that, because when he describes citizenship soon to a Philippian, they say, "Well, I know what it means to be a citizen. I'm a Roman citizen." It was actually even a pride on their behalf of being Roman citizens. We also see as we go through Scripture that this city, and specifically the church in Philippi, it was a favorite of the Apostle Paul's. When you read the book of Philippians, you cannot help but feel the love Paul had for this church. He speaks to these people with great affections. And in fact, the book of Philippians has been called the most joyful of all the letters of Paul. That's the overriding theme. How many times you see the word joy or the admonition, rejoice? Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. And all of that, even though Paul is writing that letter from a prison cell. He's writing from a prison cell, and he's encouraging the Philippians because they're concerned about him being in jail. And so he's concerned about them, they're concerned about him. Boy, that's kind of what the Christian life is supposed to be about, isn't it? More concerned about the other person than about yourself? And even though, of course, his mission to Philippi got off on a somewhat of a rocky start, as we'll see probably not next week, his Father's Day, the week after, he just exudes a love for these people. Now, before we continue, there's one other point I want to mention. There's a subtle shift in the narrative that explains something to us right at this point in the book. I want you to again look at verses 5-8. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, were increasing in number daily. And I want you to look at these pronouns. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now I want you to go to verse 10. And I want you to notice something. Look at these pronouns again. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Notice the difference in the pronouns. Now, that's important. Because at some point along this part of the journey, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, joins the missionary group. And he begins writing now as an eyewitness to these events. This is the first of several of what has been called the we sections of the book of Acts. And this is important, for Luke not only did a thorough investigation, remember that's what he tells Theophilus at the beginning of his gospel, and he says, "Oh, excellent Theophilus, I've made a diligent investigation of this and laid this out in chronological order for you." Well, see, not only did he do that, but he himself was an eyewitness to many of the Acts of the Apostles himself. He was a fellow traveler of the Apostle Paul. And so through this next section, what we are really getting, Of course, I mean, we always have the witness of the Holy Spirit, but we are actually getting firsthand eyewitness account to what took place. So much for the naysayers, right? People say, well, how do we know that took place? Well, we have firsthand eyewitness testimony. You could take this statement to any court in the United States and present it as evidence, and it would have to be accepted as evidence because it is eyewitness testimony. And we can even see that because at this point Luke adds some details that might not have been there had he not been the eyewitness. He says this, look at, from Troas, which is on the western border of what is now Turkey, they set sail to Samothrace. Now Samothrace is a rocky island off between in the sea there, with a peak of about 5,000 feet. And they set sail, and they obviously they spend the night there, and then they set sail the next day for Neapolis, which is the modern day port of Kavala in Greece. Now that's a distance of about 150 miles in 2 days. Now on the return trip it takes them 5 days, so obviously on the way there they hit some very favorable winds to take them across so quickly. And then from Neapolis they had to walk 10 miles inland to get to Philippi. But you want to know something? That 10-mile journey would have been relatively easy. And here again is where we see the providence of God coming in. And I love it when you see this stuff come together. You know, one of the things, you know that I'm a big advocate of classical education, and one of the things that we teach, we go through the ancient civilizations and we show how God uses the ancient civilizations all to pave the way for His Son. I mean, Rome didn't rise and Greece didn't rise for no reason at all. And what we see is Greece rose, and what did God specifically take from the Greeks preparing the way for the gospel? Their language. To this day, there is no language more fitting for the Bible than the language of Greek. It's perfect with all its tenses and its uniqueness and all the words. It is perfect to communicate the Holy Scriptures. And then, of course, Greece is conquered by Rome, and Rome comes up. And what did Rome really, what's their biggest contribution? The highway system. And what we find, and here is one of the first times we see this, from right where they would have landed at Neapolis, there was a very famous highway. Some of the paving stones of that Roman highway are still there to this day, over 2,000 years later, called the Via Ignatia. And it ran from the Aegean Sea right through the city of Philippi all the way to the Adriatic Sea on the other side of the Greek peninsula. And so here comes Paul and his entourage of missionaries. They set sail, they get favorable winds, they land in Greece, and they had this beautiful Roman highway which the Caesars had made to conquer the world, and they're using it to bring the gospel to Europe for the very first time. Boy, I love it when a plan comes together. Isn't that great? It's just another example how God providentially uses a godless culture to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now they reach the city of Philippi. And we see God's providence and God's direction. Remember, I will build my church, He says. He even tells them what to be preached. Now, what did they do when they first entered this city of Philippi? Again, Luke gives us some other information that's helpful, even in understanding the events in Philippi. For on the Sabbath day, he says, they do not go to a synagogue, but they go outside the city. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now that's interesting. There apparently was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. Now we can surmise that because we know that whenever Paul went to a city, the very first place he went was to the synagogue. And if there had been a synagogue, he would have gone there first. And this is further seen by the fact that if there had been a synagogue, the Jews would not have been by a riverside on the Sabbath day. They would have been in the synagogue. But there's another reason we know that he gives us a clue as to why perhaps there was no synagogue. Notice that he says they began speaking to the women who had been assembled. That explains the absence of the synagogue. You see, according to Jewish custom, this is not Holy Scripture, but the custom of the day as the Jews were through the diaspora as they went out, the Jewish custom was that in order to establish a synagogue, there had to be 10 righteous men. You could not establish a synagogue in any city unless there were 10 righteous men, because there were 10 offices that must be filled in order to have a synagogue. And so obviously in the city of Philippi, which was quite distant from Jerusalem, probably only a handful of Jewish people in the first place, and there was no synagogue. And so in the absence of a synagogue, they would find an appropriate place for prayer and worship on the Sabbath day. And notice they knew exactly, the way Luke writes it, they knew exactly where to go. He says, well, we went out of the city, down by the river, because we supposed that would probably be where they would be. And of course, he's right. That's right, exactly where they were. So on the Sabbath day, that's what they do. And what do? They find a gathering of believers in God. And it appears to be a mixture of Jews and Gentile God-fearers. Now, remember something. The God-fearing Gentiles, they were those who had come to believe in Jehovah God, but never converted to Judaism. And the New Testament makes a differentiation between that, of a proselyte, a person who was a Gentile and became a Jew, and the God-fearers. And they were treated differently by the Jews. So many of these Gentiles had already started coming to Jewish services. And so they were described as God-fearers or worshipers of God. They maintained their identities as Gentiles, yet they believed in Jehovah God. And so we find Paul now speaking to this group down by the river. And what did Paul preach? Well, here's where you have to do a little investigation. We are not told specifically in the text. Notice that? Notice what it says. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. That's it. Nothing else. But does that mean that we don't know what he spoke? No. Because we are told by Paul elsewhere what he preached whenever he went out. We read this earlier in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now remember, his first letter to the Corinthians, he visits Corinth, which is still on that Greek peninsula, just a little bit later in this same journey. And what did we read? We read this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is important. Starting in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do we need to go any further to understand what Paul spoke to these women by that riverside? Paul came bringing the gospel. That was the business Paul was about. And he sums it up here. He says, I determined to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, Paul came with nothing fancy. There were no clever schemes to get them to listen to him. Paul didn't come out and do a little magic show. He didn't come out with talking horses or clowns. He doesn't try to trick them by coming up with some sort of elaborate scheme to get people to gather. You know, he doesn't even come presenting his impressive credentials as a Pharisee and a doctor of the law. He could have done that. Remember, this was a group of God-fearing Jews and Gentiles. He could have come with his Pharisaical garb on and walked in and said, I am a Pharisee. I studied under Gamaliel. Come and listen to me. In fact, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, what do I count that? It's rubbish. compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ. And so that's what he comes. He comes preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised, plain and simple. And why does he do that? He answers that question for us right in that same portion in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul wasn't concerned with intellectually winning a debate. And I'm not saying that there's no place for debate in the church. There certainly is. But not in evangelism. When you come, you present the Scripture in its simplicity. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul says that's a trustworthy statement. Paul knew that his mission was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember when we started this exposition of the book of Acts, we read, I forget, his name escapes me, but one of the old commentators said, you know, this book could more properly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because that's truly what's behind all the Acts of the Apostles. And building the church is specifically an action of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God forbid that we should think for 1 minute that it rests upon our strength or our own wisdom. Look at the prayer of Paul for this church. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I believe one of the great errors of the church in our day is that we get too caught up in programs and new things. Books are constantly being written with new insights, new ways to improve your Christian walk. Simply pray this prayer, and God has to bless you if you pray this prayer in this way. Follow this regimen. Do it this way, and God must answer and bless you. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Most Christian bookstores have a self-help section. I find that an oxymoron in the Christian life. Self-help. We need to rest in what the apostles taught. What did the apostles teach? It was the means for success in the Christian life, and I use that word guardedly, success. As a life devoted to reading the Word of God, to praying, and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. And then getting up off our knees and striving to work hard in His power, not in our own. And in that way we can accomplish much for the kingdom of God. That's exactly what the apostles did. That's what we see on this trip. Super hard work. But an utter reliance on the Spirit of God. No cleverness of speech, no gimmicks, just the power of the Word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And when that happens, the results are up to God. I've been to so many pastors' conferences where they actually have formulas to rate the success of your church. How many new visitors come in, divide that by the quotient of the integral of how many people are converted to Jesus Christ over the 2 months that you've got. I've sat there and I've actually scratched my head. I was a math science major. I said, what are they talking about? God's work done in His power through prayer and the Word of God, He will yield the results. And that's what we see in the text next. For ultimately, who is it that will be saved? Oh, what does the Scripture say? Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Can anything be more plain than that? We are introduced to this Gentile, a businesswoman from Thyatira. She dealt in a special fabric that was a dyed purple, and the city of Thyatira was famous for these type of cloths, this specific dye and whatnot. They were famous, and it was very expensive, and they went far and wide to sell this. It was very famous in those days. And Lydia, a Gentile, was present when Paul came and spoke to the gathering by the river. She was one of those Gentiles who had come to believe in the living God. And as Paul preaches, she was listening. You know, we could jump right over that phrase very easily, couldn't we? But it's an important part of the story. Lydia was listening. The word of God comes to a person through the ears, the eyes, and the brain to the heart. No one will ever be saved by taking a Bible, putting it under the pillow, and sleeping on it, believing that they'll get what it says by osmosis. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now this is a crucial point in the narrative to Philippi. Lydia was listening, which means that someone was preaching. We have seen as we've progressed in the book how God intended the gospel to go to all men. Peter's vision declared that definitively. It was not just reserved for the Jews. The gospel is meant to go to all mankind. But that meant people must be willing to go and preach to the Gentiles. That's where Paul and his companions come in. So Paul himself would later write in that same portion of Scripture in Romans, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Does the gloriousness of that truth sink in? The gospel is for all men, regardless of ethnic background or social status or color of skin or the language that you speak. The gospel is for all. Paul continues, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So for anyone to be saved, there must be those who are willing to preach. Period. But who are those who will be saved? That's God's business. Look again at verse 14. Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You know, without the Holy Spirit doing a work in the heart, the message of the gospel falls on deaf ears. When Lydia heard the message of the cross, God opened her heart and she believed. If God didn't open her heart, Paul could have waxed as eloquent as he could have, and it would have fallen on deaf ears. If we could only learn this simple lesson, we need to work as diligently as we can to do the job that God has set before us, and then leave His job up to Him. My friends, I don't care who you are. I don't care how persuasive you are. I don't care how much scripture you've memorized. I don't care how eloquent you can express it. You and I will never change anyone's heart. Only God. Only God can change the heart. But God has told us He will not do the preaching. Isn't that something? That's our job. God could have ordained that His angels in heaven did it. And we know that if they came and they did it, it would be done perfectly. Because thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's not their job. They are God's messengers, but that's not the message that they are designed to bring. The preaching of the gospel is our job, every one of us. And apart from the preaching of the word, no one will be saved. God has decreed it that way. The Great Commission has been passed on from the apostles to the church. And from age to age, it's the church's job to preach the gospel and to watch and rejoice as God sees fit to open the hearts of sinners. And we're told that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. But notice something else very interesting that Luke says. Notice he doesn't merely say that she believed. Look again. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When God opens the heart, there is a response that is necessary to the gospel. And why Luke doesn't say it here, we know the response is to repent of your sin. Those are the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the very beginning. Remember Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that pattern is continued right into Philippi. For what was the response of Lydia? Verse 15, "And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." You see, she's not only obedient in repentance and baptism, but she immediately desires the fellowship of the saints. Boy, do we see fruit of the Spirit here already. She's converted in a matter of moments, and already she wants to open her house and have a church fellowship. She wants these men to come into her house. She wants to hear more. And apparently she must have been insistent, because look at what Luke says. "And she prevailed upon us." They probably said, "No, that's okay. We're okay." No, come to my house. "No, it's okay. It's okay. No, I want you to come to my house." That's the impression I get from it. She prevailed upon them. And we know that they came. Let me ask you a couple of questions. You ever get confused about knowing what you should do or what you shouldn't do? You wonder what is the will of God for your life? You ever wonder why God has allowed certain things to come into your path? You're not alone. Well, let me give you a few words of instruction that we have learned so far from the Scripture, and we'll continue this throughout this book, but how do we know what God's will is? Well, first, and this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say to you, don't try to find out what God's secret will is for your life. That's an effort in futility, and it will lead you on a path that you'll make more and more mistakes than you could possibly imagine. It's a secret, and you're not meant to know. There's no crystal balls. There's no medium. There's no psychic who can tell you what God has in store for you. What's the main thing, the important thing? Walk in obedience to His revealed will, the Word of God. That's the primary concern for you. Don't go to the Bible and be upset or concerned because the book of the Revelation seems so difficult to understand. Go to the part where it tells you that the will of God for your life is your own sanctification, that you should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and start doing those things. And you want to know something? Then it becomes easy, because the third thing I put down is put your priorities in order and God will direct your path. That's what he says. Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust God with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight." If you put your priorities in order, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all the necessities of life will be added to you. And don't be anxious about tomorrow. He'll take care of tomorrow for you. Put your priorities in order, and he will work the things out. And one of the very first things we need to do is start listening to the Word of God. You know, whether you're saved or not, that's a priority. If you're not saved, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, the very first thing you need to do is get into the Word of God and see what it says. You need to, after hearing a message like this, you need to cry out, even as they did after the day of Pentecost, say, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is to repent. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Fifth, don't try to infringe on God's job. Concentrate on being faithful to what He has called you to do. Don't worry about the results. But Pastor, you know, I witnessed to 35 people last week in 1 hour, and nobody got saved. So? Where does it say anywhere in Scripture that your rewards in heaven are based upon how many converts come to know Jesus Christ through you? I can't find one. Remember what He says to the faithful servant? Well done, good and faithful servant. Not successful. Just do what He wants you to do. Sixth, don't try to mystically discern God's will, but put into practice the wisdom He has revealed. And then seventh, just a piece of practical advice. In advancing the kingdom of God, remember this. Not every door is an open invitation from God. It may be a snare from the enemy. And not every closed door has been shut by God. It may need a gentle kick to open it. How do you know the difference? By prayer, reading Scripture, and walking in obedience to the revealed will of God. And of course, our main prayer should be, Thy will be done. Not mine, but Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and how grateful we are for Your revealed will, Your revealed word to us. And even, Father, as we've read this portion in Acts, boy, Father, You've told us a lot. Help us to learn from the Apostle Paul and his troop of missionaries who ventured off from Antioch all the way over into Greece. We know the dangers that he faced because he's told us in other portions. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us, Father, not to be mystical. Help us to be content with what You bring into our path. Most of all, Father, help us to be conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for the one here today who doesn't know You, that even this morning, Father, hearing this word, that You would open their heart, that they might respond to the things that are in Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.